All right, now we are going to go back to the beginning of Mark 3. I said we were in Mark 3. We talked a little bit about our identities from Mark 3 as the followers of Jesus with the kids, right? But now we're going to go back, and I have a challenge for you for notes today. If you take out your bulletin on the back, there's a little space to make notes. And I challenge you to just kind of make a line down the middle, and on one side, you can start taking notes about who Jesus is, who all the different people in this passage say that Jesus is. So we're going to start at Mark chapter 3, verse 1. If you want to pull out your Bibles, you can. Mark 3, 1. And I'm going to start reading verse 1. Jesus returned to the synagogue. Remember, Mark has him traveling all over the place. Now he's at a synagogue. And a man with a withered hand was there. Now, the wanting to bring charges against Jesus, they, which means the religious leaders, were watching Jesus closely to see if he would heal on the Sabbath. He said to the man with the withered hand, "Step up where people can see you." Jesus did not hide what he was about to do here. Then he said to the religious leaders, "Is it legal on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil? To save life or to kill?" Jesus did another wait what moment to the religious leaders, didn't he? He gave them a trick question, right? They knew that that it was okay to heal, right? To do good. And yet they didn't want him to. They wanted to catch him breaking the law, working on the Sabbath. So it says they said nothing. Looking around at them with anger and deeply grieved at their unyielding hearts, he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." So he did, and his hand was made healthy. And here's the crazy verse. At that, because Jesus healed that man on the Sabbath, the Pharisees got together with the supporters of Herod to plan how to destroy Jesus. So most of us know that the Pharisees were some of the Jewish religious leaders of Jesus' day. They were very powerful and very influential among the Jews. The supporters of Herod were another influential Jewish group, but they were usually on the opposite side of almost every issue as the Pharisees. The Pharisees did not support the Roman government or Herod. This group did support the Roman government and Herod as their leader. So usually these two groups did not agree about anything. I was struck this week at the timing of reading this passage. As Christians and as our country around me more and more are planting themselves firmly in one side or the other of politics and politicians and political issues, it's easy for many of us to get discouraged and think, what is our world coming to? But then I read Mark 3, 6, and I realize that the writer of Ecclesiastes was right. There is nothing new under the sun. People have always been making holy and unholy alliances to get what they want to get done. This can be a good thing and a not so good thing. We need to walk forward carefully rather than jumping on bandwagons. Sometimes the crowds are right. Sometimes the crowds are wrong. Sometimes individuals are right and sometimes they're wrong. And sometimes they're a combination of both. Both unborn lives and already living lives are very important to Jesus. So let's be cautious of blindly following one person or one group or one issue and pray for discernment and walk forward with humility, knowing that at any one point we could be wrong. And we shouldn't be surprised at the continuing divisions and reaches for power. You might remember this summer we talked about Esther, hundreds of years before Jesus, and all of the power and political struggle that happened then. And here we read it happened in Jesus' day. Two opposing groups got together to destroy Jesus. And it still happens today. Keep seeking justice and mercy. Keep asking God to show you what he would have you to do. But don't lose heart whether one side loses or wins. Know that God is writing a bigger story. That's something to think and pray on. Now let's return to the question from this passage. Who is Jesus? To the man with the withered hand, he was hope and healing, right? He was a healer and he provided a new life. To the Pharisees and the Herodians, he was an enemy. Different people are answering this question in different ways. So next, Jesus takes his ministry to a lake, and the crowds follow him there in Mark 3, 7 through 12. They come from all over. And the list of places, if you look in your Bible that it says they come from, you may not know it off the top of your head, but they come from Jewish cities and non-Jewish cities. So there are Gentiles, people not who had been part of synagogues and Jewish faith. They're all coming to get healed by Jesus and to hear from Jesus. And everyone was pushing forward for Jesus to heal them. So again, who was Jesus to the crowds? A healer. And then it says something interesting about his identity in verse 11. Whenever the evil spirits saw him, they fell down at his feet and shouted, "You are God's son." So now we have another group. Who do the evil spirits say Jesus is? God's son. And yet he strictly ordered them not to reveal who he was to the crowds. I mentioned last week that it seems that Jesus did not want to be followed for his healings. Too many people wanted the magic and the show without the heart change and the soul. Jesus wanted people to follow him for who he was, not just what they could get from him. And then we get to the place that we already talked about, where Jesus chooses his 12 disciples. And to these disciples, who was Jesus? Now he is their teacher and their leader, right? And the one who sends them out, their sender. The one they will be with and follow and go out to teach and free others. And that leads us to the next section of Mark 3. The heading that the Common English Bible gives to this section is Misunderstandings About Jesus. Now, I want you to listen carefully. I'm going to have a video, like we usually do each week, that reads this passage. This is Mark 3, 20 through 30. And listen for who these different groups of people say Jesus is again. For those of you joining us for the first time in this Mark series, the first part, it will be read in Swahili. And may I just tell you that this is your invitation, if you don't understand Swahili, to have a quiet moment of prayer. You run from space to space and place to place all week. So as you listen and as you watch a video of a beautiful place, just let that be a quiet place for you to pray. Ask Jesus to speak to you and to those around you. Let's hear what Mark 3, 20 through 30 says.
Kisha Yesu alikwenda nyumbani. Umati wa watu ukakusanyika tena, hata Yesu na wafuasi wake wasiweze kupata nafasi ya kula chakula. Basi, watu wa jamaa yake walipopata habari hiyo, wakatoka kwenda kumchukua, maana walikuwa wanasema kwamba amepatwa na wazimu. Nao walimu wa sheria waliokuwa wametoka Yerusalemu, wakasema,
"Ana Beelzebuli, tena anawafukuza pepo kwa nguvu ya mkuu wa pepo."
Hapo Yesu akawaita akawaambia kwa mifano,
"Shetani anawezaje kumfukuza shetani? Ikiwa utawala mmoja umegawanyika makundi makundi yanayopingana, utawala huo hauwezi kudumu. Tena, ikiwa jamaa moja imegawanyika makundi makundi yanayopingana, jamaa hiyo itaangamia. Ikiwa basi utawala wa shetani umegawanyika vikundi vikundi, hauwezi kudumu, bali utaangamia kabisa. Hakuna mtu awezaye kuivamia nyumba ya mtu mwenye nguvu na kumnyang'anya mali yake, isipokuwa kwanza amemfunga huyo mtu mwenye nguvu. Hapo ndipo atakapoweza kumnyang'anya mali yake. Kweli nawaambieni, watu watasamehewa dhambi zao zote na kufuru zao zote. Lakini anayesema mabaya dhidi ya Roho Mtakatifu hatasamehewa kamwe. Ana hatia ya dhambi ya milele.
Yesu alisema hivyo kwa sababu walikuwa wanasema
ana pepo mchafu.
Jesus and the prince of demons. One time Jesus entered a house and the crowds began to gather again. Soon he and his disciples couldn't even find time to eat. When his family heard what was happening, they tried to take him away. "He's out of his mind," they said. But the teachers of religious law who had arrived from Jerusalem said, "He's possessed by Satan, the prince of demons. That's where he gets the power to cast out demons." Jesus called them over and responded with an illustration. "How can Satan cast out Satan?" he asked. "A kingdom divided by civil war will collapse. Similarly, a family splintered by feuding will fall apart. And if Satan is divided and fights against himself, how can he stand? He would never survive. Let me illustrate this further. Who is powerful enough to enter the house of a strong man, like Satan, and plunder his goods? Only someone even stronger, someone who could tie him up and then plunder his house. I tell you the truth, all sin and blasphemy can be forgiven, but anyone who blasphemes the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. This is a sin with eternal consequences." He told them this because they were saying, "He's possessed by an evil spirit."
All right, now we have two more groups of people saying some pretty strong things about who Jesus is, right? So first you have his family coming. Did you notice that? His family comes and is concerned about him. And different people, depending on what English translation you read, it describes it a different way. Some people say that his family was coming and that they said he was crazy. That they said, "Hey, this is our brother. He's not the Son of God. He's just my brother. He's crazy. What's he doing?" Other people say, it said before that he and his disciples, Jesus and his disciples, were working so hard because of all of the people around them that they were not even having time to eat. And so some people say that his mother and brothers were coming and saying, "You know, we want to protect you. The crowds are swarming around you. Can we make you stop for a little bit and maybe give you some rest? Maybe you're getting a little crazy because you're overworked and not eating enough and caring for yourself enough." Regardless, his family is not particularly supportive of his ministry here, right? And perhaps think he's a little bit crazy. So now you've got a group of people also saying that Jesus is crazy. And then you have, once again, the religious leaders. These are the legal experts this time. And they give the harshest name of all to Jesus. "He's possessed by a demon," they say. Now Jesus quickly shows them how ridiculous their claims are when he asks a question and sets up the comparison, right? He says, "Satan doesn't throw out Satan. A house divided against itself isn't going to stand. Why would I be a demon casting out another demon? No, I have more power than that," right? "I am from the other side and I have more power." But then he says words to the religious leaders in verses 28 through 30 that are both one of the greatest promises of Scripture and one of the biggest warnings of Scripture. The promise, he says, human beings will be forgiven for everything. All sins, all insults of every kind. Forgiveness is available to all, for all. That's some good news for me, at least, right? Anybody else need a little forgiveness? Yeah. So he says this wonderful promise, all of these sins can be forgiven. And to a group of people at that time who were being told all the different things they had to do to get clean, including not even being able to work to heal someone on the Sabbath, right? This was good news. Wow, I can be forgiven. And then he pairs it with one of the darkest warnings. Whoever insults the Holy Spirit cannot be forgiven. Another version, who blasphemes the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. It's a sin with eternal consequences. Now, the church, the greater church over time, has argued in many ways about all of the things that this means. And a lot of things have been added to it. But look at the context here. This is in the context of the religious leaders who are saying, Jesus is possessed by an evil spirit. The religious leaders were giving Jesus the wrong identity. They were naming the Holy Spirit's good work as Satan's work. They had been in the presence of God. They had seen God's grace in action. And instead of seeing the truth of it, they both rejected it and said it was the work of Satan. A person with that kind of attitude will never seek forgiveness. So let me put it in a different way. There is space in Jesus' presence for all who want to be there. There is forgiveness for all who want forgiveness. It is an issue of consent. Jesus will not force himself on you. He will always wait for your yes. And he will always respect your no. It is not that Jesus will not give you forgiveness. It is that he will not give you anything that you do not want. It reminds, if Jesus has shown up around you, healing and freeing and speaking to you, and you have responded with no after no after no, he'll stay back. He will let you walk away into a future of your own making. He will. It reminds me of a scene from a book I read long ago, but I've never forgotten this specific scene. It's from C.S. Lewis' book, The Last Battle. It's part of the Chronicles of Narnia, for those of you who are familiar. Most people are familiar with The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. This is the very last book. And there is a dark, broken-down shed that is kind of the centerpiece of the story. And towards the end, as people walk into it, they enter into a new world, a place of wide open space and rich in natural beauty, and all they could ever need is there. The air is pure, and they're free to roam and explore the goodness. But there is a group of dwarves in the story who enter the shed who refuse to see the new place. They eventually end up sitting in a tight circle together, hunched over with their heads down. And let me read to you C.S. Lewis's words. They never look round or took any notice of the humans that were there until Lucy and Tyrion were almost near enough to touch them. Then the dwarves all cocked their heads as if they couldn't see anybody, but were listening hard and trying to guess by the sound what was happening. "Look out," said one dwarf. "Watch where you're going. Don't walk into our faces." "All right," said Tyrion. "We're not blind. We've got eyes in our heads. We can see you." "Well, they must be good eyes if you can see and hear," said the same dwarf. "In where?" asked Tyrion. "Why, you bonehead, in here, of course, in this pitch, black, pokey, smelly little hole of a stable." "Are you blind?" said Tyrion. "Well, ain't we all blind in the dark?" said the dwarf. "But it isn't dark, you poor dwarves," said Lucy. "Can't you see? Look up, look around. Can't you see the sky and the trees and the flowers? Can't you see me?" "How in the name of all humbug can I see what ain't there? And how can I see any of you any more than you can see me in this pitch darkness? But, Lucy said, I can see you. Then she had an idea. She stooped and picked some wild violets. Listen, dwarf, maybe even if your eyes are wrong, maybe your nose is all right. Can you smell this? And she leaned across and held the fresh flowers to the dwarf's nose. But she had to jump back quickly in order to avoid a punch from his little fist. None of that, he shouted. How dare you? What do you mean by shoving a lot of filthy stable litter in my face? There was a pokey thistle in it, too. Eventually, the Jesus figure, Aslan, the lion, in the story, he comes and he places a feast in front of the dwarves. But as they eat, they only complain that it is stable hay and water from a horse trough. And Aslan explains to Lucy and Tyrion what is wrong with the dwarves. He says, you see, they will not let us help them. They have chosen cunning instead of belief. Their prison is in their minds, yet they are stuck in that prison. And so afraid of being taken in that they cannot be taken out. Friends, if you're worried about committing the unforgivable sin, it's probably impossible for you to commit that sin. If you care what Jesus thinks and you want to find God, you are worlds ahead of the Pharisees and the Herodians and the legal experts in that time. As we read more in Mark, we're going to find that even the disciples had doubts and misunderstandings and questions about Jesus. They think they understand him, and then they get it all mixed up. They're curious, and they wonder, and they say really dumb things from time to time. But they keep seeking, and all of those things and all of those places are forgivable. And Jesus can help us find our way forward from where we are. The only unforgivable act is to shut off the possibility, to slam the door in Jesus' face, to rename good as evil, and to stay there, to forever say no to Jesus who waits for your yes. As the third chapter of Mark closes, Jesus says one more thing about his identity and ours. His family comes to take him, and he says, anyone who does God's will is my brother and sister and mother. Jesus is putting his primary identity as one who does God's will, and he invites all of us to do the same. He lets God say who he is, and if we let God say who we are, that is how we find our true identity and a world that is open to us. So if you've been taking notes, you have a list of the things that people said about Jesus and the questions each of us have to face on our own are these. Who is Jesus? Who do I say Jesus is? Who is Jesus to me? And who am I? And what will I do with the Jesus that I know? I pray that as we continue walking with Jesus through Mark, that you'll find new ways of seeing Jesus and more ways to follow Jesus. Because it is an adventure worth taking. It is not an invitation to an old smelly shed. It is an invitation to a new life, following Jesus into new places. I hope you'll go with me. Let's pray.